In about 2 months, the American people will be going to the polls to vote. Be voting for a lot of different people, but we'll be voting for a president of the United States of America. It's pretty incredible when you take a look at the polls of how low the trustworthiness is of both candidates. One of those two candidates is going to be the president of the United States, most likely. You say, Brother Lawrence, you know they're the only two left, right? I do, but I don't know that either one of them will be living 2 months from now, any more than you or I. We don't know the future. And the Lord could come back before then. That would be the greatest deliverance of all, wouldn't it? That would be the greatest deliverance of all. But the fact that we have two people running for the presidency, of which have such low marks and such a low ratings, etc., is sad. It's very incredible. But our trust never should be in people to begin with. And I want to speak on that this morning, Lord willing. Where should our trust be? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, who maketh his flesh, his arm flesh, whose heart has departed from the Lord." It says, those who trust in man are cursed, because man makes his own flesh his arm. That is, the things of man are his strength, not the things of God. His heart has departed from the Lord, and he shall be like a heath in the desert. Now, a heath is just a juniper bush. It's a fruitless bush. And it says that person to be like the heath in the desert will be a person that inhabits the parched ground and also that which can bring forth no fruit, because it's a land of salt. Now, salt kills things. I know when we used to make homemade ice cream a lot, we don't do that as much anymore. We'd put, you know, around the containers, we churn the ice cream thing, we would put a lot of ice and we put a lot of salt. And when it was over with, and we got the ice cream out and everything, we'd have to empty, of course, the salty water. And my dad always told me, be sure you take it out there behind the barn somewhere and empty it. Do not empty it in the yard. Reason why? Because it would kill the grass. It'd be a long time before anything else would grow up where that salty water was. That's a picture of a person's life that trust in man and not the Lord. Then he said, but blessed be the man that trusteth in the Lord, says, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Says, its roots shall spread out by those rivers, the leaf shall not wither, and it shall bring forth fruit. Even in time of the heat of the day, it'll be very fruitful. Why? Because it's planted beside the waters. It received the nourishment from the waters. Here is a picture that I think we all can see, such a great contrast between those who trust in the Lord over here and those who trust in man over here. You couldn't get a more clear picture, I don't believe. So obviously we should put our trust in the Lord and not our trust in man. Now over here in Proverbs 28:26, Solomon said, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. How many times during my lifetime I've heard people just say things like, well, you got to just trust your heart. You just got to go with your heart. Just go with your emotions. Just go with your feelings. Just, you know, just whatever you think down deep inside. That's the way you should try to go. Well, Solomon says a person who operates like that is a fool. You can be fooled with your feelings. Feelings can you know, be different things for different reasons. Solomon says, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. I remember one time when David was fleeing from Saul. So you go to 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1, you'll find where David at this particular point has been delivered up to this point many different times, but at this particular point, no doubt he's tired, he's weary. And he says, the Bible says, David said in his heart that Saul will soon slay me. He says, nothing better for me to do than I should escape into the land of the Philistines. Now, when I read that, I'm thinking, is this the same man who wrote Psalms 23? Where he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is this the same man that wrote Psalms 27 and 1? When he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life, to whom shall I fear? Is that the same man? Yes, it's the same man. Same man who wrote Psalms 23, 1. Same man who wrote Psalms 27, 1. It said of him in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1, that he said where? In his heart. And Saul shall soon slay me. Who told him that? He told his own self that. Nobody else told him that. It's nothing better for me to do than I should escape into the land of the Philistines, who were the arch enemies of David and the arch enemies of the Israelites. And that's the very direction he's going to go, and the very people he's going to try to be in the midst of. Well, when you look inwardly instead of upward, these are the kind of thoughts you can have, these are the kind of decisions that you can make. Very good example, I think, of what Solomon's talking about here. He that trusts his heart is a fool. Except for the mercy of God, the overruling providence of God, David would have soon have ridden out in battle against his own people. Won't go into details about that this morning, but David was accepted, reluctantly by some, but he was accepted among the Philistines. Actually became pretty good friends with the king of the Philistines, who was going to take him out into battle against his own people, the Israelites. But the men under the king objected. They said, this is the same man they sung the song about, that Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. We don't trust him. And they were right. But God even used the enemy to convince the king of the enemy not to allow David to go into battle. If David went into battle, he'd went out into battle against his own people. But God overruled, and God intervened on his behalf and prevented that from happening. He that trusts in his heart is a fool. I read in the book of Amos chapter 6 and verse 1 where it says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now Zion was a hill right beside Jerusalem, and basically they were all one and the same. And it represented the city that God put his name in. It represented the city that God put his temple of worship in. And it was the capital city of Judah. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. At this time, the tribes were still divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. So Samaria represented the capital city of Israel, and Zion, Jerusalem, represented the capital city of Judah. It said, but woe to them are ease in Zion, and those that trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now, what that's teaching me is this, that we are not to be complacent, and we're not to put our trust in geographical locations. We're not to put our trust in buildings, things that the hands of men have constructed and built. Yes, Mount Zion is the place where David had captured from the Jebusites. It was a stronghold of David. It represented God's presence in that day. But they were not to trust in that location. They were not to trust in, you know, the physical and the external. They were to trust in the Lord. So again, Amos writes here and says, woe to them, they're at ease in Zion, and at trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now come to Isaiah chapter 30 and 31. We go to chapter 31, verses 2 and 3. It says, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. At this particular time, Egypt had been a world power. It says, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. It says, who go down there and they see the horses, and they see the chariots that are many, and they put their trust in them and also in the horsemen, which are many. So they look very impressive. It's very easy, human nature being what it is, to put our trust in the wrong places, in the wrong things. So he's warning Israel here, don't go down to Egypt for help. Don't be impressed with their horsemen and their chariots. Don't be impressed with the multitude of their horses. Yes, there are many of them. Says, but don't be impressed by that. Says, because their horses are not spirit, and their men, their horsemen, are not God, their flesh. They were just human beings, but horses and chariots, nothing to put your trust in. Woe to them to go down to Egypt for help. We don't trust in nations. not to trust in buildings, not to trust in geographical locations, so to speak, not to trust in our heart. We're not to trust in our wealth, in our riches. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul tells Timothy, charge them which are rich in this world that be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. The riches of this world are very, very uncertain. Don't put your trust in that. He says, now charge them which are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Everything that we have today, the blessings of the Lord, are given to us richly for us to enjoy. We're to enjoy this earth that God had created. We're to enjoy the wonderful work of God's creation, whether it be in the skies or whether it be on the earth. The earth, my friends, belongs to the meek. They recognize here's where God placed us to live, and we can enjoy the beauty of God's work. God's work is always amazing. Man's work is amusing, but God's work is amazing. The sun, the moon, the stars are amazing. The Great Lakes, the oceans, Grand Canyon, the Niagara Falls, many things we can mention this morning. They're all amazing. And if you want to get a heavy dose of evolution, you just go to a national park. You just go to a national park and you'll learn how many billions of years old we are. You'll understand and you'll be educated about all these animals that roamed the earth here billions of years ago. And it shows at one time, even up in South Dakota, in the Badlands National Park up there, they declared very forcibly that that land was underwater millions of years ago. Yes, it was, but not millions of years ago. Let's try about 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, something called the flood. You will get a heavy dose of evolution when you visit national parks. Beware of that. Where do we put our trust today? Put our trust in man who gives out such information as that? We trust in our hearts. We trust in places. We trust in uncertain riches rather than the God of heaven who's richly given us these wonderful things to enjoy. Over in the book of Mark, we find, I believe it's in chapter 12 in the book of Mark, where we have the account of the rich young ruler. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this account. But I want to get down to a statement that the Lord made that's recorded by Mark. After the Lord got through dealing with the rich young ruler and answering his question, and the rich young ruler turned and went away greatly in great sorrow because he had great riches, he did not do what the Lord told him. And what the Lord told him to do? The Lord said, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, the rich young ruler didn't want to sell what he had. And being a ruler, he didn't want to follow somebody else. But the Lord tells him, you sell what you got and you give to the poor, then you come follow me. I'll be your leader. He didn't want to do that either. And then the Lord made this statement to the disciples. He said, how heartless shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the Bible says his disciples were greatly astonished at these words. It was a Jewish belief that a sign of God's special blessings upon somebody is when he blessed them with great possessions. That's what they understood. And so when they saw this rich young ruler go away very sorrowful, and the Lord said, how hardly that they have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were astonished at that. Then the Lord stated it again, but a little bit differently. He said, how hard it is for those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Riches for themselves is no problem. Nothing wrong to have riches. If you've gotten it honestly and you've worked for it, made good decisions, worked hard, and the Lord bless your efforts, that's wonderful. But see, we got to be real careful with our possessions, that we possess the possessions don't possess us. See, money is a wonderful servant, but it is a terrible master. It's a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And this rich young ruler's possessions was his master. He's the only one in the four Gospels that I read about, that I can remember right now, that when he had a meeting with Jesus, went away in worse shape than he was before he got there. Generally speaking, a meeting with Jesus meant that you left there a lot better off than you were before you got there. Just like when you come to the house of God, if you leave God's house after worship service feeling worse than you did when you got there, something went wrong somewhere. Generally speaking, you should feel a lot better when you leave here today than you did before you got here. And when people came to Jesus, when they left, they were far better off than they were before they ever got there, with this exception right here. This rich young ruler didn't want to do what the Lord said. So he went away very sorrowful. And then the Lord tells his disciples what his main problem was. He was trusting in his riches. Now, Paul says they're uncertain over here. Which reminds me of another man found over here in the Gospel of Luke. It says there, the field or the land of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully or very abundantly. And so then we find he had a disease, though. He was sick. He had the eye disease. Capital I. He had the eye disease. Six times he says something about I and never anything about the Lord. He says, "What shall I do? My barns are not big enough for me to put my fruits in." He said within his own self, "I know what I will do. I will build bigger barns. I'll tear down the old barns. I'll gather all the fruit in these new barns. And then I will say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry in the days ahead." He had the eye disease. You know what the eye disease will do? It'll zap your spirituality. The eye disease will pull you away from God. It'll pull you away from the fellowship of God when the focus is on you and not the Lord. Notice later in Luke chapter 18, when the Pharisee and the publican go up to the temple to pray at the same time. The prayer of the Pharisee is recorded first. He said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like this publican over here. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I'm not an adulterous man. I'm not an unjust man." I mean, he used the word five times. In 34 words, he had the eye disease. If you're afflicted with eye, it's going to pull you away from God. It will drain you and separate you from your spirituality. This man here in Luke chapter 12 had that eye disease. The Lord called him a fool. He said, "Thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall all these things be that you have laid up over here?" Here's a man trusting in uncertain riches. In the book of Psalms, Psalms 49, verses 6 through 8, we find here where the psalmist David writes. He says, "Those that boast of themselves of the of their wealth, and they trust in the abundance of their riches, can by no means redeem their brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Now notice this. Those that boast of themselves of their riches or their wealth, and trust in the abundance of their riches. Even though they've got great wealth and great riches, and they're boasting about the wealth and trusting in the riches, he says they can by no means, the means of their wealth or the means that they could purchase by their wealth, they can by no means redeem their brother nor give to God a ransom for him. And you know why? 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 will tell us. The Apostle Peter writes over here, he says, "As much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers." The word conversation meaning overall life and conduct. Says your fathers had it, you've got it. He says, "You're not redeemed by corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ, by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was made manifest these last times for you." Quite simply put, redemption is by the blood of Jesus, nothing more and nothing less. Gold and silver cannot redeem one. For many years now, reports have come out in the denominational world of just how much it costs to save a sinner. How much it costs to save a sinner. I'm forgotten now what the latest cost is. In other words, how much money it takes to be able to print materials send men in certain places, one thing or another, whatever the cost is that requires to get men to certain places of this world where they can carry the gospel over there and try to save people. They got it down to dollars and cents. You can't put a value on the blood of Christ. Those that boast of their wealth and trust in the multitude of their riches, they can by no means redeem their brother, nor give God a ransom for him. Because you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ, or the Lamb of God. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered the sins of all the elect family of God. And while the good news and the glad tidings of the gospel brings that information to them and declares it unto them and brings peace to their hearts and comfort to their souls, I can assure you one thing, salvation is not based upon the works of men, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we're not to trust in uncertain riches. We're not to trust in those things which can be here today and gone tomorrow. Psalms 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. He says, but we trust, or we will remember the name of the Lord. We're not to trust in our heart. We're not to trust in man in general. We're not to trust in Egypt. We're not to trust in nations. We're not to trust in our money. Why? Because all these things are uncertain, my friends. We're not to trust in them. So where are we going to trust? Well, I think this is a no-brainer, but I'm going to go on a limb here and say the Lord. How about you? Trust in the Lord. Now, we come to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, where Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not thine own understanding, all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, there are several things we're to do with all of our heart. Trusting the Lord is one of them. Also, Old Testament, New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that the commandments is, you know, a lawyer came to him one time and said, Lord, what is the great commandment? And the Lord gave him this answer. He says, the great commandment is this, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the commandments of God. So we're to love the Lord our God, what, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and lean not to our own understanding. All our ways, acknowledge him. He shall direct our path. The word trust, by the way, generally speaking in the Bible, has two definitions. One is to have confidence in and be persuaded of. And the other is to take refuge in. That's what the word trust means. So here Solomon says we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. It's to come from the inside. It's to be with sincerity. It's to be with seriousness that we're trusting in the Lord. Now, generally speaking, I think David did that. But that one time that we've already mentioned, when he said in his heart, surely Saul shall slay me. He told his own self that. How many times have you talked to your own self and used the wrong language? Used the wrong reasoning? You know, sometimes the question is, who pastors the pastor? The pastor is supposed to pastor the church, supposed to be there to give counsel to the church, supposed to be able to teach and preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, teach God's word to the church, and to try to help God's people through their problems, through their difficulties of life, through their challenges and everything. And I'll assure you this morning, a pastor has to have broad shoulders, my friends, because he carries the weight of a lot of people on his shoulders and in his heart that most everybody knows nothing about. But who pastors the pastor? The pastor does. A lot of times I pastor myself. I counsel myself. I said, now if I went to see Brother Lawrence and I told him this situation, what would Brother Lawrence tell me? But I had to be real careful about that. I had to get Brother Lawrence out of the way. So I tried to go to the Word of God, of course, to give me my counsel so I can give the right counsel to you. But who pastors the pastor? I think that's a pretty good question. Of course, pastors like to call other pastors and cry a little bit, you know, and laugh a little bit, and share a little bit, and get some encouragement from time to time, and also some advice and counsel from time to time. I usually have two or three phone calls a week from other ministers across the country who call with a certain situation and want my opinion about it, my advice about it. I just try to tell them the best I can, but every now and then I'll call somebody and need a little counsel myself. But anyway, we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding, because our own understanding apart from God will lead us astray. So trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him. And then we have the wonderful promise of God that he shall direct our path. Now, in Psalms 52:8, David says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, an olive tree brought forth olives, and those were used, it was very important to Israel. They were used quite often. The olives were known for their fatness, known for their nourishment, different things that was used in the diets of the Israelites. He said, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. He said, I will trust in the mercy of the Lord forever and ever. Now, in trusting in the Lord, here David said, I will trust in the mercy of the Lord. Can you trust in God's mercy? Do you have confidence in God's mercy today? Do you rely upon the mercy of God today? It's interesting in the scriptures how the mercy of God oftentimes is in the plural. For example, Genesis 32 and 10, we find this testimony of Jacob. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and the truth I have shown thy servant. When you take a look at the life of Jacob, and see what a trickster he was, a supplanter that he was, a deceiver that he was, and a liar that he was, then you can understand maybe more of what he meant in this statement right here. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, plural. And of the truth thou hast shown thy servant. Notice here, he pins down mercies and truth. And he says, Lord, I'm not worthy of either one of them. Mercies in the plural. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, plural, of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when I think about that verse, you know what it's telling me right here? When I would even entertain the very slightest possibility of not being in the house of God, I need to think about God's mercies. And if I think about God's mercies, I'll remove that thought and I'll get to the house of God as quick as I can. I beseech you therefore, brethren, how? By the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable service to come to the house of God. It's reasonable to come here and sit down and sing the hymns of Zion. It's reasonable to come and assemble ourselves together and have somebody lead us in prayer. And while he's praying, my friends, our spirits are praying right along with him. It's reasonable to hear the man of God teach the word of God and preach the word of God and proclaim the word of God. It's a very reasonable thing to do. God expects us to do it. It's based upon the mercies of God. Lamentations 3 and 20, it's the mercies of the Lord, plural, that we're not consumed. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Why are we not consumed? Why does God allow the sun to rise again every day? Why does God allow us to breathe the very air and keep ourselves going in this world here? Why does God do that? Because he's a God of great mercy. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. When you see how far as a nation we've turned from God and backed away from God and departed from him, it's only based upon the mercies of God that we're still existing today. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, plural. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercies in the plural, abundant mercy. Aren't you glad that you have something you can trust in that's more sure in this world right here? It's called the mercies of God. Psalms 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteous peace have kissed each other. And truth shall spring out of the earth. Truth is Jesus Christ, who's truth personified. Where did he come? He sprung out of this earth in the virgin birth, lived for 33 and a half years, went to Calvary's cross, went to Golgotha, and there, mercy and truth, they met together in the person of Jesus Christ, and rice and peace kissed each other in that great work. When I think about the mercy of God on my behalf hanging on Calvary, what greater motivation should I have or could I have to come to the house of God, meet with the people of God, and hear the word of God than that? Mercy and truth have what they met together in the person of Jesus. Rice and peace kissed each other in the person of Jesus. Titus 3 and 5, not my works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I can trust in that mercy. I believe there's a time in my life in years past where the mercy of God, my friends, came upon me. The mercy of God dealt with me, and the mercy of God delivered me. And it wasn't based on my works of righteousness. I know that by experience. What about you? I know according to God's blessed word right here, and when God born somebody, the Spirit of God, it's not based upon the works of righteousness that man can do. It's based upon what, Brother Lawrence? It's based upon the mercy of God, not the works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What a mercy that was. What a mercy that is. What mercy was shown in Calvary 2,000 years ago? You know the difference between mercy and grace. Grace is God's favor that's bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Mercy is what God withholds that we deserve based upon our nature and our actions in this world. That's why when we read over here in Hebrews chapter 4, he said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Aren't you glad there's a throne in glory? Aren't you glad it's called the throne of grace? Aren't you glad there's a place where you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need? That's why Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, O Lord, or the truth thou hast shown thy servant. And don't forget that latter phrase, and of the truth thou hast shown thy servant. I'm glad that I can tell you that we can trust in the mercies of God. I believe unless the Lord comes back between now and early in the morning, the sun will rise again tomorrow because of the mercies of God. If the Lord doesn't come back tomorrow, I have the full assurance that the sun will rise the next day at about the same time, maybe a minute off from that. Why? Because of the mercies of God. I can trust in the mercies of God. I can trust in the fact that God will born again every child of God, every member of his family, every elect child, my friends, sometime between conception and death. I can trust in that mercy. And I can trust in the mercy of God that was displayed one more time on Calvary. When God the Father looked down upon his son hanging upon this cross or that cross, and there mercy and truth came together in the person of Jesus. Yes, God saved us by his mercy, but he didn't save us at the forsaking of truth. God's a God of truth and a God of judgment. God himself must be satisfied. If God had not sent his son to this world to die for us, what would have been the call? What would have been the result of that? We would spend an eternity in a place called hell, but we've been delivered from hell to a place called heaven. All based upon the mercy and the grace of God. That's what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in God's mercy. We find also in the Psalms. Again, we go back to Psalms 20 and verse 7. And here David says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we remember basically trust in the name of the Lord. I can trust in the name of God. I can trust in the name Jesus. You know what the word Jesus means? It means salvation. I can trust in that name. Some people never live up to their name. You've heard that, haven't you? You know, you need to live up to this name or that name. And some people have far too high expectations for certain people. But I'm telling you, you talk about the name of God, you talk about a name that can be trusted. When you talk about the name of God, you talk about the name of God, my friends, who just spoke this world into existence and promised to uphold it by the word of his power till he comes again to the end of time, his second coming. Nothing shall destroy it. He'll bring all things to an end, his own self at his own time. You can trust in the name of the Lord. You can trust in that name, Jesus. We do many things in the name of the Lord. We give thanks in the name of the Lord. We sing in the name of the Lord. We pray in the name of the Lord. We preach in the name of the Lord. We baptize in the name of the Lord, do we not? When I baptize somebody, I baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You know why there's not another name there? Because those three names represent your salvation, that's why. I was talking to a man I got acquainted with a few months ago, and he said, "And you're a preacher, right?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir." "And where do you preach?" I said, "Bethel Primitive Baptist Church here on Long Hollow Pike." "Oh, yeah," he says, "I tell you," he says, "several years ago, our company bought a plant over in North Carolina, and the HR person was a Primitive Baptist. And he says, I talked to her a lot about the differences. And y'all don't have music in the church, right?" I said, "That's right. Y'all sing a cappella." I said, "That's right." He said, "Well, what are some of the other differences?" So I gave him the 10-minute answer. We didn't have 10 hours, so I gave him 10 minutes. And I told him a few other differences. And I tried to abide by the counsel of my wife every once in a while. I asked you a while ago who pastors a pastor. Sometimes the pastor's wife does. She's pretty good. And she said, "Now listen, when you talk to somebody, you be sure to give them just a light rain and not a thunderstorm." I said, "All right." I said, "But you know, it might be my only chance. So I'm going to bring a hurricane." But I followed her counsel. And I said, "You know, another difference has to do with the doctrine of grace." I said, "You know, we believe that a sinner, according to the Bible, is dead in trespasses and sins, and in that condition has no spirituality about him, and therefore no spiritual faith, and he cannot do anything to obtain it. It's by grace rather than by free will. We believe what the Bible teaches about predestination and election." And I didn't want to go too much further with it than that, you know, in this 10-minute discourse. And he said, "Yeah, well, that's not too major a difference." He said, "Now, you might think so." And I didn't say anything. I thought in my mind, absolutely. I mean, if there's a difference between light and darkness, then there's a major difference here, you see. There's a major difference. We preach in the name of the Lord. When we preach that God's name is significant. We preach that God's name is important. When I baptize somebody in the name of the Father, I'm saying the Father foreknew you and chose you and elected you and named you and gave you to his Son before the foundation of the world. When I baptize you in the name of the Son, I'm telling you that the Son redeemed you and reconciled you and justified you and paid the ransom price, and he bought your salvation by his precious blood, and that alone, my friends, and nothing else. When I baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, I'm baptizing you in the name of that work of the third person of the Godhead that found you sometime in your time's past and born you of the Spirit of God. He didn't offer you salvation. He brought salvation, my friends, into your heart and changed your heart and made it a heart of flesh. So I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I trust in that name. There's power in that name. There's success in that name. There's victory in that name. That's what I'm trusting in today. Then I come over here to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Paul says, "In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the work of all things after the counsel of his own will. Praise to the glory of his glory," says, "in whom we first trusted." Now, we here is the Apostle Paul and the apostles. And these apostles first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And notice what he's saying. He said, "whom ye also trusted," when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you heard the good news of your salvation, when you heard the good news and glad tidings of your salvation, when you heard the word of truth, that's when you truly trusted in Christ. When the preacher preached and the power and demonstration of God's blessed Spirit that God hath reconciled you through the death of his son. You trusted, my friends, in the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. When he preached that Jesus Christ hath redeemed you and he's paid the redemption price and you've obtained eternal redemption for you, and it's soaked in your mind and in your heart, and you felt like, I believe I'm embraced in that message. I believe that Jesus Christ paid a debt I couldn't pay. I believe Jesus Christ paid the sin debt that no man could pay. And he paid it all on Calvary. I can trust in that message. Didn't you? When your eyes were open and your ears were open and your heart was opened, and the word of God came forth in power and demonstration of God's Holy Spirit, and your soul, my friends, was affected. He said, whom you also trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice, it's the good news of your salvation. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, I'm having trouble understanding why you preach. If you believe that salvation is complete without the preacher, why do you preach? Don't you want to hear some good news, brethren? Don't you want to hear some good news in this world? Do you hear it on television, hear it on the news broadcast? You hear any good news there? No, you don't. When you come to Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, I want you to leave with good news in your heart. I want you to leave this place with glad tidings of good news, the understanding one more time in this world that you heard the truth concerning the salvation by God's grace. Reminded of the story of Brother Ricky Harcrow. Remember telling before of his father, when his father could hardly get up and get to church anymore. He didn't have long to live. And he come by to see if he wanted to go to church. He said, yes, son, I want to go to church today. He said, well, Dad says, you know, you're not going to hear anything new. He said, I don't want to hear nothing new. He said, I just want to hear the old one more time. I just want to hear the old one more time. This may be my last time preaching. I don't know. Maybe your last time hearing it. I don't know. But I want to preach it one more time. I want to hear it one more time. I want it to thrill my heart one more time. I want it to give me assurance one more time. I want it to encourage me one more time. Build me up one more time when I live here in this world. You can trust in the truth about God's salvation. You can trust in the very fact that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus hangs on the cross. And the chief priest and the scribes and the elders come by that cross, ridiculing him. Here's a couple of things they said. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. Let him call upon the Father to save him because he said he's his son. They thought because Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God, and if he was the Son of God, the Father would rescue him off that cross. Now, who's saying that? The chief scribes and the elders and the priests. He says he trusted in God. Talking about Jesus. He trusted in God. Well, I can assure you, Jesus Christ did trust in God. I can assure you, Jesus Christ did trust in the Father. I can assure you that. They said it in mockery, but they told the truth. They didn't even realize he's telling the truth. He trusted in God. Let him call upon him. Let him save him from the cross. And then we will believe him. He said he was the Son of God. In other words, if he's the Son of God, the Father would never let him go through the sufferings he's going through here. They didn't understand that the sufferings were necessary. If they had one glimpse of what Isaiah chapter 3 taught, they would never have said the things that they said. You read Isaiah chapter 53 and come away from that and not seeing the suffering saint, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, you've missed probably the most important part of that chapter. He did trust him. I want to go to Hebrews 5:7 just for a moment. In Hebrews 5:7, he's talking about, first of all, Melchizedek, in whom the Lord Jesus Christ came in the order of. And it said, when this man came with strong prayers and supplications, and with strong crying and tears, trusting in him that was able to save him from death. You say, well, he didn't come off the cross, Brother Larry. He didn't say save him from dying. It says save him from death. Yes, he came to die, but God Almighty saved him from death because 3 days and three nights later, my friends, he's walking here in the streets of Jerusalem. God may not save you from dying, but he has saved you from death. He has saved you from death and me from death and all the elect. He has saved from death. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Trust in his mercy. Trust in his name. Trust in his salvation. And you'll be like little Ruth was. You know, when Ruth came from the land of Moab to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, in Ruth chapter 2, find where Boaz goes out and meets her. And he says unto Ruth a number of very wonderful, significant things. He said, but you have come to put thy trust under the shadow of his wings. Little Ruth, a Gentile Moabite, in the land over here of Moab, had many conversations with Naomi about the God of Israel in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. When it came time for Naomi to go back into the land of Bethlehem, Judah, little Ruth says, I'm going with you. Where you go, I want to go. Where you lodge, I want to lodge. Your God should be my God. Your people should be my people. Where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. What a wonderful statement. I mean, a very famous statement that Ruth made here that many people know who never even read the Bible. Boaz said, you have come here to trust in the shadow of the wings of the God of Israel. No less than four times in the Psalms, David speaks about coming and trusting in the shadow of the wings of God. Those wings, my friends, are protection and providence. I can assure you, you can find a refuge there. I want to close with this statement. When this election takes place, and one of these two people get elected, as bad as that's going to be, I don't care which one gets it. As bad as that's going to be, here's something that's still going to be the case. There's still going to be a heaven. There's still going to be a throne. There's still going to be a God. There's still going to be an eternal God who has omnipotent power in heaven and earth. There's still going to be a God who's in total control. I want you to know that and remember that and don't forget that.